to see or not to see? That is the question. Obviously, a title such as that is a play on the Shakespearean play Hamlet. But rather than dealing with the matter of life, this morning, as we're looking at this text out of Luke 11, we can consider sight. How well do you see? How well do you see with a physical eye, but more importantly, how well do you see with a spiritual eye? Do you know who Jesus Christ is, why he came, and his whole purpose? Because we could think of sight purely in a natural sense. But you know, we could look around and our sight might be perfectly working, but there may be things that we don't perceive. How often have we been looking for something and when we finally find it, after much searching, we say, there it was, staring me in the face. You know, something can be well within your view, but you have trouble perceiving it. We may even have the gift of sight, but that which comes in and that which we perceive, we really do not actually understand what it is that we see. Take, for example, the agnostic scientist. He may have the gift of sight and be able to perceive the world around him, yet he's colorblind. Because he can look at this and still not see the hand of an almighty creator on everything that is this world. And that is where we consider sight. Yes, there is the physical and the natural sense, but we ought to, as when we study the scriptures, look at sight in terms of a spiritual sense. Do we have the eyes of our heart and our spirit open that we can perceive who Christ is, what he has done for us, and what God is doing in this world? Because sight, when we look at it biblically, is tied to faith. Sight and faith go hand in hand. As the saying goes, seeing is believing. We know Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was not going to believe that Jesus had risen again unless he could see him with his eyes and also feel the wounds that Christ had suffered on the cross. So seeing is believing, but Jesus said even to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Because sight is very much tied in with faith. But we know from the lips of Jesus himself that he is the light of the world. Yet it is possible to have the light, to see the light, and yet remain in darkness. That which is on the outside and that which is on the inside goes through a lens, and that is our eye. And that is really what we can look at in the passage before us today. You'll note when looking at your Bibles, there are two sections. Sections 29 through to verse 32 and verses 33 through to 36. Your Bibles may have heading titles such as The Sign of Jonah and The Light in You. But this is all part of the one dialogue of Jesus. And what I'd like us to consider today as we look at these two sections is firstly that Jesus is the greater sign, and secondly that Jesus gives the greater sight. So let's look at the first of these, that Jesus is the greater sign. Now, this is part of a broader context where he is addressing an unbelieving generation. They have just seen and witnessed a tremendous miracle that proves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And we note from that earlier passage that there's some that were actually accusing this miracle as him acting on behalf of Satan or by the power of Beelzebul. But there are others, note when we look back at verse 16 of chapter 11, others were wanting to test him. They were wanting and to keep on seeking from him a sign from heaven. Here is the Messiah performing all manner of mighty miracles, yet they still want yet another sign. And so Jesus begins his address here now as the crowds are increasing. There's a multitude following Jesus. All that fame is going before him, and there are great, great many people. But he doesn't preach a message that's going to woo the crowds. He goes straight to business, and he calls them an evil generation. Well, you'd think that would send the crowds packing. If that was the message we gave here at church every week too, I think that probably most of us would just give up coming to church. But this is the way Jesus taught. He had to go straight to the heart of the matter and expose sin. In fact, in the following passage, he goes right down to business and he pronounces woes on the Pharisees and the lawyers as well. He's not there to win friends. But he accuses them here of being an evil generation. This is a serious charge. In the parallel account in Matthew 12, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. They don't want to value their relationship with God. They will choose and chase all manner of other gods and anything that elevates themselves and lets them ignore who Jesus is. But this word evil here in the original language is the same also used of Satan himself. Satan being evil. So the verdict is in. This is an evil generation. Jesus has been with them now for about 3 years. They've seen all manner of miracles, and they still do not believe. They are an evil generation. It's no different today. We know from Philippians chapter 2, Paul addressing the church in Philippi, and it's exactly the same today. We're in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, Paul says there, amongst whom we shine as lights of the world. We have the light of Christ and we shine as lights into this world, but this world is crooked and twisted. Those two words, when we look at the makeup of those in the original language, crooked is really bent out of shape. And twisted is not its status, but the exerting force. That this world has a corrupting influence on everything around it because it is in darkness and it wants to overcome what it can. So this evil generation, Jesus says, it seeks a sign. The problem is not that people would seek a sign. Many of us would like to see signs to help strengthen our faith. But the problem here is they don't want just one sign. They want another sign and another sign and another sign. They just want to keep seeking signs. Now signs from heaven. They want to see all these miracles performed. But Jesus will strike at the heart of the matter. The reason is that they don't believe that they keep seeking signs is because they refuse to believe. They don't want to, so they keep wanting to test Jesus. Let's find a chink in his armor. Let's destroy his argument because he is the Messiah, but they just don't want to believe it because he's not behaving and acting in the way that they would want. And so what happens here is Jesus says, is this generation, it seeks a sign, but no sign is going to be given it except, here is the greatest sign of all, the sign of Jonah. If you know your Old Testament, you know the story of Jonah comes out of one of the little books amongst the minor prophets. The story of Jonah. Here is a man that was called to go to the people of Nineveh and preach a message of repentance. But before we get to that, we've got really, this is a pointer now to Jesus himself. That Jesus is on the scene. He is the light of the world. And this is the greatest sign of all. In fact, John in his first epistle opens with these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So here is Jesus giving them a great many signs. He has preached like no other person has ever preached in the history of the world, nor ever will. He has fed the hungry and the multitudes. He has delivered people from demonic oppression. He has healed the sick. He's even raised the dead. And he just performed a miracle that only the Messiah could perform, is to actually release a mute person from demonic oppression. Here is the Messiah, and we've beheld him. They've had plenty and plenty of signs. But why do they refuse this sign and even want more signs? Because of their stubborn refusal to believe. They are steeped in darkness and they don't even see the light when it's right in front of them. It contrasts really true and false religion. A true religion of anyone that comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, we understand love and also faith. We have a faith in God and in Christ and what he's done for us. And God does a work in our hearts that love abounds within us. We have a love for God. We have an inexplicable love for one another. But contrast that which is a true religion or a true faith in Jesus with a false religion. A false religion seeks signs and works. It wants the miraculous. It is consumed with wanting to see these great signs and wonders, but also a works-based righteousness. What do I need to do to feel good about myself? I don't need God. I don't need this guilt thing. I just live a good life and think that I'm going to be okay and that I'm going to get to heaven on my own merits. And if that is really what religion's all about, then that's every religion in the world. Because each, in different ways, shapes, and forms, preaches a works-based righteousness. Do this and you will live. Live this way and you can earn your way into heaven. That is not the truth. That is not what the scriptures teach and proclaim. So Jesus says to them now, you will have nothing more than the sign of Jonah. So when we consider the story of Jonah, if you know that story, God came to an obscure man from a town that is near Nazareth, from where Jesus himself came. And here he came to him and said, I want you to take a message to the people of Nineveh. Now we know from that account that Jonah didn't like this task. He didn't like this mission. Because when you look at the people of Nineveh, this was a vile city. The acts that they performed, the sins, were so grievous that would turn your stomach as to what it is that these people were guilty of. These people were also enemies of Israel. So the last thing that Jonah wants to do is see these people repent and get right with God. He would rather God call down fire and brimstone on the city than send a message of repentance. So what does Jonah do? He runs the other way. And what he does is he goes down to the town of Joppa, a little town that's near the city of, well, the modern-day Tel Aviv, where Dee and I visited in our travels around Israel. And in essence, what he did is he went down to the port and he jumped aboard a ship, paid his fare, and he was off to Tarshish, heading in the exact opposite direction. But whilst he's fast asleep in the boat, perhaps trying to sleep off the guilt that he may be feeling, a storm strikes. And everyone's in a mad panic, and what they're doing is throwing cargo overboard just to stay afloat. The water's coming in faster than they can pump it out. They wake him up wanting him to help, and then when he comes and realizes what's going on, and obviously a lot of events occur, but he tells them, well, just throw me overboard and all will be well. They don't want to do that. They don't want to be guilty of murder of this man, so they keep trying to salvage the ship. And eventually, though, Jonah is thrown overboard. God sends a great fish that swallows him. And for 3 days, and whether it's three literal 24-hour days, but usually in Hebrew speak, it could be part thereof of 3 days. But 3 days and three nights, there he is in the belly of this great fish, and God supernaturally preserves him and somehow gets him to the point of him realizing he needs to repent. He is sorry before God. So God's not going to let him get off lightly. Nor does God often let us get off lightly as well. When he gives you a mission and something you want to do and you fight that, you know that God is certainly waiting around the next corner. As you're running, he'll block your path and he'll do something to get you back to where he needs you. He does this to Jonah. So Jonah comes to his senses, he repents, and God supernaturally has the great fish vomit him up on the shore, and he heads off to Nineveh. He must have been a sight. 3 days, I think he would have looked and smelled pretty horrible. But he comes to the city, and here is this horrible-looking, smelly man that preaches that 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days. And what do they do? Obviously, there's probably more in terms of what he preached. But that simple message brought them to their knees. The word even got to the king, and the whole city clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They repented before God, and God relented. So that is a short version of that particular story. And Jesus, in referring to that, saying, here is the sign that you're going to get. That I, to this generation is the same sign that Jonah was to that generation. And that sign is that Jesus would do effectively the same thing as what Jonah had. But Jesus, he goes into the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then 3 days later, he would rise again. Jesus was predicting his death and resurrection. These people, obviously, at this point, they're fuming. They want to see Jesus die, and they're going to keep at it until he is crucified. But here, this is the sign. This is the only sign that they are going to have that the Messiah, he would come, he would die, but rise again. This is the great message, that the Son of God would come and live as a man. He would die for man and would rise again to bring eternal life to man. That is the great story and the message of the cross. But to reject that leads to judgment. Because this is the greatest sign of all that this world needs to understand. And even at Christmas, when we proclaim the birth of this Messiah, we ought to let the world know the Messiah has come. But it's not about Christmas. Everything points toward Easter. On Good Friday, he goes into the grave and 3 days later has risen again to a great cloud of witnesses. People saw all of this. This is the great sign that Jesus predicted, and it came to pass. But then that leads to judgment. So what Jesus does here is he gives two illustrations to mark this point. The first of these is a sign that is greater than Solomon. It's illustrated for us through the Queen of the South. This is the Queen of Sheba, a story that we get out of the Book of Kings, or if you want to look it up later, 1 Kings chapter 10. But here, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And what she did is came from a great distance, from somewhere in that southern, that peninsular area of Arabia. She left all of her responsibilities and obligations. She heard that there is wisdom through this man in Israel, Solomon. She heard and then she sought. She went seeking wisdom from Solomon, left all her responsibilities behind, went, learned from Solomon, and she actually brought a great entourage with her and many gifts. But literally, the story actually says she was left breathless. When she perceived everything that God had done and given through Solomon, it led her to some sort of understanding of the truth of God. But here is this queen who has traveled a great distance now to hear from Solomon. She will rise up at the judgment. That is looking at the time in Revelation chapter 20, when all men, great and small, when earth and sky flee away, everyone will be raised and will need to stand before God to give an account. Those who are not in Christ will be judged according to their works, and there will be witnesses. And the guilty verdict will come in, and here is the Queen of the South will rise up in that day, and she will point the finger at these Jews who rejected the greatest sign of all. The Queen of Sheba came to a mere man, Solomon, and someone greater, Jesus is saying, is here. So whilst she, as a heathen, as a pagan woman, coming all the way to hear wisdom, can point the finger at this generation and say, you even had the Messiah himself, someone greater, and you rejected him. But there is the promise that these people should have known from Deuteronomy 4:29. You will seek me and you will find me, the Lord says, if you search with all your heart and with all your soul. God is not far from us. If we seek and we look for him with all our heart and soul, he is not far away. He will reveal himself to us. He will make himself known to us. And just like with the people of Nineveh, repentance is always going to lead to forgiveness and grace with God. So that leads to the second of these signs, that there is one who is greater than Jonah. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, this is not Jonah now, but the men of Nineveh. They too will rise up at the judgment, and en masse they will point the finger at this evil generation. Because they will see that, well, Jonah, they actually responded to such a brief message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It brought them to their knees. And here is the Messiah himself performing a great many signs, and this generation just will not see it. So that's when that generation is also going to point the finger. But we know too, as I just said, that coming to God, coming to Christ and repenting of your sins, that he is always very quick to forgive. As Peter, he stood up in Acts 3:19 addressing the people of Israel that said, repent that your sins may be blotted out. That is a great promise. If you repent, God will blot out your sins. That record is thrown in the bin, never to be brought back against you anymore. But here are two signs. There is a queen and the men of Nineveh. This queen, she heard and came seeking. The men of Nineveh heard and repented. Both sets are Gentiles. So even worse, or there is really no excuse for these people who have been even given the law and have the Messiah himself. There is no excuse. And that's why Jesus is not only the greatest sign, but he then therefore gives us the greatest sight. That is the next section of verses which we'll just look at briefly. This is an illustration that he gives really with a combination, or at least a contrast rather, between light and darkness. This illustration beginning with a lamp. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. It's all about light. The light reveals, the darkness conceals. But wherever the light is shone, the darkness must flee. But the first of these verses, verse 33 here, is this statement. It is really the proof. This is all about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's coming and living amongst the people. He's going to the cross. He's dying. And 3 days later, being risen again. Here is the proof that none of this was done in secret. Jesus didn't come mysteriously and do something in secret. Hence this illustration with a lamp. You don't light a lamp. We have the light of the world here and we don't hide it away. It just doesn't make sense that you would light a lamp and then put it under a basket or in the cellar or somewhere where you won't see it. You light a lamp for a reason. And so everything that Jesus did was on public display. Even his resurrection had a great multitude of witnesses that saw him back to life. There's great evidence for all of these as historical facts. So now over 3 years, they have had absolute proof. They've been flooded with light. Here he is performing all these miracles like no one else has. He hasn't done it in secret. There is the proof. But that leads to a problem. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. That explains the problem. It all comes down to the eye. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? Do you see the Messiah? Do you see the Son of God? Do you see the one who died for your sins so that you don't have to stand before God in judgment? That penalty has been paid. You just trust in that finished work that Christ did on the cross and you will be saved. You confess your sins, you believe in him. He gives you a healthy eye. It's like you have cataract surgery. He opens up your eye that you can finally see. And your heart can really perceive the truth of God's word for the first time ever. But here is the problem. Everyone can see the sign. It just comes down to the status of your eye. Do you have a healthy eye or a diseased eye? Because a healthy eye will let in the light. Whereas a diseased eye means that no light can get in, and within your core, you are full of darkness. And that is a big problem we have here because these people had no excuse. They had the light of the world. But you know what is the worst thing than somebody being irreligious? Somebody that has no faith in God, that doesn't believe in God whatsoever? There is something far, far worse. A person that thinks they are religious. They think they are righteous, but they are so far from the truth. They are blind to the fact that they are poor, miserable, wretched, and naked, as Jesus would even say to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. We don't understand the deepness and the evil within our own hearts. You remember a few weeks ago we had Chris from Ariel Ministries come and preach, and he showed us the story once again of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. As part of that address, he asks many people, why are you a Christian? As I also like to ask others as well, why are you a Christian? Why would God even let you into heaven? And usually the answers are religious ones. Why do I think I'm a Christian? Because I'm Catholic. Because I'm Orthodox. Because I'm a Methodist. Because I'm a Baptist. Because I'm a Lutheran. Because of things I think I am or what I have done. I've grown up in this environment. The thing is, that is the type of person here that has cataracts on the eyes. They cannot see the state of themselves. They are so full of darkness because they think they're a righteous person. That is a very sad state of affairs. Why are you a Christian? It's not because of anything we have done. Why should God let you into heaven? Well, he shouldn't. That's the point. But it's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's where we get the pass into heaven. And he gives us the open eye to perceive this. So we have the problem. Therefore, with that, he gives a precaution. And that's the core of that passage there. Therefore, this is the warning Jesus says. Therefore, be careful. When someone says, be careful, watch out. You're in dangerous territory. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Because what if you're not saved, but actually self-deceived? You think you're going to heaven, but your heart within you is evil and wicked because you think you've earned your way into heaven rather than trusting in what Christ has done for you. Jesus said in John 12:35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. There is the warning sign. There is a time coming where Jesus will go to the cross, he will die, he'll rise again and go to heaven. And the light of the world has gone, and obviously God will continue to work through the church after his departure, and he sends the Holy Spirit. But as Jesus is walking there amongst them, he gives them that warning, I'm going soon. Come to the light while you still have a chance. Otherwise, you're just going to be stumbling around in the darkness. And really, that explains the state of this world. They think they're righteous, they think they're okay, but they're just stumbling around in the dark. But there is a promise, and we can conclude then in verse 36 with this promise. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. If you have a healthy eye, you'll have a healthy heart. Because the light will be in you. And God, through the Holy Spirit, does a work in you that all of the darkness is just wheedled out of your life and you end up being full of light. Therefore, when a lamp is lit, that's where its rays give light. That should explain everyone here that has a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We should be beaming. Why are we so somber? Why are we so worried throughout the year with all the cares and issues of this world when we've got something far, far greater within us? We have the Holy Spirit. We have the light of Christ working in and through us that we can beam. We can share the good news of the gospel, whether it is Christmas, whether it is Easter, or every week of the year. Why aren't we singing Christmas carols all the year long and those songs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That is the greatest sign, and he gives us the greatest light possible. Because that is the point of this passage. So you see that to see or not to see, that is the question. That tells something of the state of your own heart. If you cannot see who Christ is, you are in darkness. That is the warning that Jesus gives us. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. So if you're here and you have blindness in that regard, that you do not know who Christ is, come to a saving faith in him. Put your faith and trust in him. Pray to him. Repent before him. So just like even the men of Nineveh, God will be quick to forgive. And he will take the veil or the scales off your eyes, and you will, for the first time ever, perceive the light, and God will do an amazing work in you. But for most of us here, I'd like to think, have our eyes wide open, and we have the light of Christ within us. So then we've got these words from Ephesians 5:8. At one time, you were in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Positionally, we are of the light, so therefore, act like it. That should be our life. Like I said, we should be beaming. Let me just close with these words as we settle our hearts now to prepare to come around the Lord's table, just with Jesus' own words from Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus himself, the light of the world. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to do that work on our eyes and in our hearts, that you would take the scales off our eyes, that we would perceive and behold Christ for who he is, that we would repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come now around your table, we ask that we would be wholly reminded of that because of what Christ has done. He died and rose again. He is the greatest sign of all. And so through that, Lord, may you grant us the greatest sight of all. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.